Thank God that we can get into the Word of God together and just be edified, just get built up. I really appreciate the Bible study that we're now doing because it goes back to the ancient days. It goes back to the opening pages of human history. And many times we have a very summary, high-level understanding of what occurred in those opening chapters of the book of Genesis. But it's not until we really drill down into the meat of what's there that we begin to understand maybe a whole lot more was happening than we have in our everyday understanding of this precious book. And so we're talking in this entire Bible class about contending for the faith. And as I said in all of the announcements for this, many times we as Christians, we have faith, but our faith is really not defined correctly. And as the church continues, the church global continues to backslide, we move further and further away from what core Christianity is. And we move away from the cross, we move away from the blood, we move away from the sacrifice, and only touch on it every now and again. But our faith should be founded in the sacrifice, the substitutionary blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's the only way you get anything from God. You can't get anything from God in any other way. And that is the only faith that God will accept. And you and I, as Jude instructed us, we have to contend for that. You have to struggle and fight for that and always put your mind back to what your faith should be on, because if you don't, you will just drift away from it to something else. And so last week we looked at original sin. We looked at Adam in the garden, him and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit. And we saw God's immediate response to it was to give them a prophecy. They were fallen. They were sinners. They had lost their way. And God gives them a promise in the form of a prophecy, which is the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And you will remember that Eve was elated when she became pregnant with Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," thinking that Cain was going to be the promised seed. And it wasn't too long before she found out that Cain was no deliverer. He was not the one. And she seemed to lose hope by the time that Abel was born, because his name is vanity. Abel means vanity. But we saw God respond with that prophecy. And we also saw God respond with a sacrifice of a little animal that provided coats of skin for Adam and Eve. Because they were naked, not just physically naked, but remember, they were naked to the wrath of God. And the solution to that was the substitutionary death of a substitutionary victim to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. So those are the two things that came out of the garden, the substitutionary death of a little animal, the sacrifice, and the fact of the sin nature, and then the third thing, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then we began to look at Cain and Abel, the first generation from Adam and Eve, and we saw immediately that when they came of age, the scripture just says it came to pass, they were probably young men or at least older teenagers at the very least, that they had a knowledge of that they needed to approach the Lord through a sacrifice. They brought their sacrifices. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice, which is what God showed Adam in the garden. But Cain, although he must have been aware of it, he brought just produce. He brought what he wanted to bring. And the scripture very clearly tells us that God rejected Cain and his offering, and he accepted Abel and his offering. And God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will not accept anything other than the blood sacrifice. If we bring him our good works, or we bring him our social programs, or we bring him anything else, he simply will reject it. It's the same as it was in Genesis. It's the same right now. And so we're moving just down the timeline. So tonight we're going to look at the ancient Noah. Now, of course, Noah's life kind of divides the antediluvians from those who were after the flood. But Noah actually was when Noah was born, Enoch was just taken off the planet. If you remember Enoch, There are three people up to the flood that we have word in the Bible who live for God. Only three. Probably millions of people on the planet. The scripture only gives three of them living for God. There's Abel, which Hebrews calls righteous Abel. There's Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him off the planet when he was 365 years old. And right after Enoch was taken, Noah was born. And we find Noah also being described as one that walked with God. And so let's take a look. We'll just pick up with Noah tonight, and we'll just move forward. I'm going to just be jumping verses to try to really get to the meat of what we're talking about. So please just bear with me. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, what I'll be teaching tonight is regard to what is called the Nephilim. The King James describes it as giants. And when you get back into these ancient teachings, you're going to have different ministers that see the scriptures in different ways. And it doesn't matter what I believe, it matters what you believe. And so I would give you this information that whatever you're listening to, whatever teaching you're listening to, you need to make sure it is based on the scripture. Not someone taking a scripture and just twisting it into what they want, but it's based on a grammatical review of the scripture, looking at the actual grammar of the original language and trying to gain an understanding grammatically and not emotionally. Are you with me? So that's what we'll be doing tonight. "It came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair." Now we need to define who are the sons of God. This first time this phrase has been used so far, the sons of God. And I'll just tell you up front, in this particular scripture, the sons of God refer to a portion of the angelic host, a portion of the angels. And we know that if we go to the book of Job, chapter 38, and this is what I mean, your understanding of the scripture must be based on the scripture. The Bible defines the Bible. So in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, we see the Lord speaking to Job, and he says in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So he's talking about when he first laid the foundations, he's first putting the world together. There are no men yet. God is just now doing it. God says, "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, and who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, there's little dispute if you go and you look at commentaries that this phrase, the sons of God, refers to the angelic host. There's little disagreement on that. And so that is what we're talking about here in Genesis when it says that the sons of God, meaning a portion of the angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they, some of these angels, took wives of all that they chose. It means that angels left their first habitation, came amongst men illegally, they were not supposed to do this, and began habitating with women. And we know that Jude said this in the book of Jude, verse 6. Jude said, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." It means that they didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. They kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, left the heavenly realm where they were supposed to dwell, just like human beings dwell upon the earth. They left their own habitation. "He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." So we see then in these opening pages that there was a rebellion. Some of these angels approached and copulated with the daughters of men, And it goes on in verse 3 to say, and the Lord said, as a result of this, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what I'm telling you is that the reason for the great flood of Noah's day was a total corruption of the human bloodline. And here's what we have to understand. The prophecy was, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Well, if that's the prophecy and I'm the devil, I'm saying, well, I'm getting ready to corrupt the seed of the woman. That way it can't come to pass. And so this was the plan of Satan, was to begin to corrupt the genealogies, to corrupt the bloodline, so there would be no pure blood from the seed of the woman, from the woman to produce a seed that would ultimately defeat Satan. He would just corrupt the bloodline. It says, as a result, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, you have to just imagine the atmosphere of that day. You have the sin nature in men causing all type of perverseness. There is no Ten Commandments. There is no law whatsoever. There is no Holy Spirit to bring conviction in terms of having access to man's heart. So, and in addition to that, you now have, in addition to the sin nature within man, you have this bloodline of these fallen angels also perpetuating sinful activity. And at one point, the Lord says, the thoughts of man's hearts are sin continually, only evil. Nothing good is coming from man. So we see here then in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit doth not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be numbered 120 years. Now, some people teach erroneously that is at this point that God changed the lifespan of men from 900 and 800-year lifespans down to less than 100, or roughly about 100. But I submit to you that's not so, because even at this point, Noah is alive, and yet Noah lived to be 950 years old. So this was not at the point that God caused the lifespans to be reduced. But what he's talking about here is that for my spirit does not always strive with man. His days are numbered, 120 years. Then I'm going to cut him off. And it was roughly 120 years when the flood occurred. When Noah was called, Noah was, I believe, 600 years old when God called him. He lived another 350 years after he got off of the ark. And so we see at this time that God is, he's pronouncing judgment, that judgment is coming. It's 120 years, and my spirit will no longer strive with man. My judgment is going to fall. So as we move forward and we look at verse 4, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Okay, stop right there. Listen to what he said. There were giants in those days. In those days when the angels came and copulated with some of the human women, there were giants in those days and also after that. Meaning that this did not just occur on that side of the flood. Even after the flood, it continued to impact the human race. And incidentally, this word giants is Nephilim. And many times in your King James, if you do the research on it, you'll find that the word giants is really Nephilim. It speaks of this hybrid creation that's part angel and part human being. They grew exceeding large. It is believed that Goliath and his four brothers were descendants of the Nephilim. Goliath and his brothers, all of them had six fingers and six toes. Read your Bible. It's in your Bible. They were all other. They weren't just human beings. They were other. And so this word giant, Nephilim, it doesn't just mean someone tall in stature. When you look it up, it means a bully or a tyrant. Someone who is Goliath is a good example. He was the champion of Gath. And he stood in the valley and he looked across at the Israelites and says, send somebody out here so I can take their head off and feed it to the buzzards. They were men of renown, the scripture says. They were tyrants. They were bullies. But it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Remember that term, also after that. When all of this occurred, when the sons of God, those angels who left their first habitation, came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So the scripture is being very clear here that these sons of God, these fallen angels, they copulated with human women and they produced a hybrid offspring, which is referred to throughout the King James Old Testament as the giants or the Nephilim. Verse 5 and 6, and God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, get this, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now listen to all of the descriptive words in that phrase. Not some of the imaginations, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was not partially evil, was only evil, and was so continually. It means that man had become absolutely corrupt. The sin nature was not only reigning, but this weird hybrid situation was going on. Men were violent against each other. Every type of a sexual act was happening. We think that we live in wicked times now, and we do, but we don't have half man, half angels running around that we know of. And so the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, that it repenteth me that I have made them. And so the Lord says, this is it. It's 120 years. The 120 years is not all the way up yet, of course, but my judgment is going to fall. My spirit will not always strive with man in this evil capacity that he's taken to himself. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked before God. Now remember, we see the powers of darkness attempting to corrupt the bloodline to preempt the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so now God is getting ready to bring judgment upon the whole of humanity. He's going to wipe out the whole of humanity, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is one of the first prefigurements for the New Testament church. God's judgment is about to fall on the human race. There's no way to escape the flood that God has planned. Yet Noah found grace. What Noah did is he got into the ark. He accepted the grace of God. He got into the ark. Just like in our time, we accept the grace of God and we come into Christ. So that when the judgment begins to rain down, we're in Christ, we're in the safe place, and the judgment of God passes over. Every human being on the planet died except Noah and his sons, his wife and their wives. Every other person on the planet died. Noah found grace. But watch this now. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It explains these are the generations of Noah. Remember, we're talking about corrupting the bloodline to prevent the seed from ever coming forth. This first word, generation, generations is in this verse twice, and it's two different words that were translated generations. The first one, these are the generations of Noah. The word actually means a birth or a pedigree. Now, if you ever go to a dog show, you know, the dog's value is based on their pedigree. If you got a mutt in there, a mutt being, you don't know what kind of dog it is, it's just a mutt. It doesn't have much value. But if you have a fox terrier that's 100% fox terrier, it has a greater value because of his pedigree. Are you with me? So this is saying these are the pedigree. This is the bloodline, if you will, of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. The second word, generations, it means his contemporaries, those who are around him. In other words, everyone else had corrupted themselves through the sin nature, through their own acts of sin, or their bloodline was corrupted, or they had seared their conscience, which was the only restraint in society of that day, and they were doing all type of ungodly things, but Noah kept himself. His pedigree was pure. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. And this last phrase, I love it. Noah walked with God. You find that phrase one other time prior to this in the book of Genesis. It's regarding Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Now get this. They had no Bible. They had no church. They had no fellowship. They had a relationship with their Creator only. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and the Scripture says he was not, because God took him. But before God took Enoch, he had a son by the name of Methuselah. And the name Methuselah means, when it comes, judgment will fall. In other words, when the flood comes, judgment will fall. I'm sorry, that's not what it means. His name means, when he is dead, judgment shall come. So when Methuselah, when he died, he's the oldest living man that we have record of. As speaking of the long suffering of God, when he died, the flood will come. And that's exactly the way that it worked out. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And so we know the story that the flood came. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The water began to rise. Rain did not only fall from the heavens, but the great depths opened up and floods came out of the ground. There's oceans under the ground, of course, and those waters came up. Noah had all of the animals on the ark, along with his family. And they were on that ark just over 1 year. Just over 1 year before the land became dry enough that they could get off the ark. I think it was about 375 or 385 days before they could get off the ark. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built it an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, here's what's important, is that prior to the flood, there were men like Abel and we probably Enoch. I would have to imagine Enoch as well. Not a lot of them. And Noah, who kept the sacrifice, the knowledge of the sacrifice, that God allows those to approach him through a blood sacrifice. But then the flood wiped out all people. But Noah, as soon as he got off the ark, it says he built an altar. An altar is nothing without a sacrifice. And he offered burnt offerings on the altar. It means that the knowledge of how to approach God came through the flood in Noah. Are you with me tonight? This is so important. Had Noah not brought that information forward, when men began to spring up again, that knowledge would have been lost. But Noah began to propagate it again, telling his sons and moving that whole body of thought forward, that this is how you approach God through a sacrifice. So he brought the sacrifice from prior to the flood, through the flood, and he brought that knowledge after the flood. But guess what else he brought with him? He brought the sin nature as well, because it's in his life, it's in the life of his sons, his daughter-in-laws, his own wife. So the sin nature moved forward, and as well, the knowledge of the altar. Notice how those two go together. Let me just say this. If you have sin in your life, you need a sacrifice. I'm sorry is not good enough. You need a sacrifice. It's all right. If you got issues in your life, you've sinned in sin, it's wonderful to tell God, Lord, I'm sorry, but you need to plead the blood. You need to plead the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to say, Jesus is my sacrifice. He is my covering. He is my clothing so that I'm not naked to the wrath of God. And while you're saying, I'm sorry that I did this sin, also say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you provided a sacrifice for me. It's important. It's important. Noah built an altar unto the Lord, took every clean beast and every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Jumping forward to chapter 9, verse 20 says, And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and got drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. Now, there's much more here than just a quick read-through than it presents. But we see that sin nature come through the flood. Because now the first thing, thank God for this, the first thing Noah did, I need to build an altar because I know I got sin in my life. I need to offer up a sacrifice, which he did. But then immediately the next thing, he planted a grapevine or some type of vine. He fermented the fruit thereof and just got sloppy drunk. And here's where we see the sin nature came forward, not just in the fact that he got sloppy drunk. When a person gets drunk, it lowers your inhibitions. And it says once his inhibitions were lowered, once he got drunk, he got naked. In other words, the perverseness of the sin nature just began to manifest in him. How many know what I'm talking about? It's that weirdness that we got on the inside. Y'all are just so quiet. And I'll tell you the worst part of it, we're mainly adults here, is that that weirdness often will present itself through our sexual expression. It's just a twist. It's a perversion within us. And we see here that as soon as he was drunk, his inhibitions lowered. The first thing he did was take off his clothes. And so we see the sin nature came through the flood, as did the knowledge of the need for a sacrifice came through the flood. Thank God for one of them. So we see then in the life of Noah, we're just moving through the Bible and showing that the faith that you and I are contending, in fact, here's the title, Contending for the Faith Once Delivered Unto the Saints. These are the saints that it was delivered to. It was delivered to Adam and to Abel and to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the old saints that give us the foundation of Judaism. And Judaism itself, the sacrifice was the middle of the Mosaic law. When you look at the law of Moses, if I can remember this, you have the moral aspect of it, the Ten Commandments. And then you have the ceremonial aspect of it. And then you had the societal aspect of it, how people were to deal with one another. And right in the middle, overlapping all of it, you had the sacrifice. Because God knew when you break the Ten Commandments, when you do your brother wrong, when you mess up on the ceremonial aspect, you still got to have a way that you can come to God, and that was through the sacrifice. It's the same today. All of us make mistakes in here. All of us, we do things we shouldn't do. We fall short. We're still growing as Christians. We have missteps. And when you have one, it is the sacrifice that God has provided that allows us to have continued fellowship with him. I've noticed in my own personal prayers, probably the first 5 or 10 minutes, I'm just thanking God for the sacrifice. I'm counting out my personal sins before God, all that I know and those that I don't know. Sometimes you can have presumptive sins, just sins that you didn't know there was wrong, but you whether you know it or not, you're still wrong. I ask God to forgive me for all of those. I ask him to wash me from all my iniquity. I take time at the beginning of every prayer to ask God, please forgive me for my sins. Wash me from my iniquity. Create within me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. Help me to have the right attitude towards my family and men and women around me. And then I spend time saying, Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ because you made a way. I have no way, and you made that way. So we've looked at Noah. Let's move forward just a little bit and begin to look at the life of a man by the name of Job. He is one of the ancients of the human race. Job lived, from the best that we can align it, Job lived around the time of Abraham. He was probably alive at the same time that Abraham was alive. Nevertheless, the book of Job is 400 years older than the book of Genesis. It didn't happen before Genesis. It just got written down before Genesis. And Genesis was written by Moses, as was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So Job lived about the same time that Abraham lived. And we see that in their lives, that the sacrifice was not lost on them. It says, there was a man, Job 1 in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, just like Noah, was perfect and upright. Now, that does not mean he was sinless. Just like you're not sinless, I'm not sinless. But when God looks at me, he sees the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ in me because my faith is in his son. Well, these men, for the most part, they didn't know anything about Jesus coming. They just knew God said, you can only approach me through a sacrifice. So the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. Now this word is eschewed. It means that to decline, to depart from, or to avoid. That was how Job lived. He avoided evil. He declined it. He departed from evil. He kept himself as clean as he could possibly be. He had, there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, I'm jumping through verses, I'm in verse 5, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So we see then that even in the life of Job, a contemporary of Abraham, the offering was a consistent part of his life. A burnt offering, an altar and a sacrifice, offering up to God was a consistent part of his life. Now, why is this important to us now? Because it lets us know this is the faith that we have to contend for. See, if you just listen to modern Christianity now, you would think that, well, all I have to do is good works. All I have to do is hand out water bottles to the poor and, just do good works. That's really what most churches are preaching now. Get out in your neighborhoods, serve your neighborhoods, and there's nothing wrong with that. This ministry, we serve people all over the planet. We support families all over the planet. But that's not what Christianity is. That's a peripheral matter. The real part of worship is actually to worship Jesus Christ. I read a man the other day who was talking about this, and it was so powerful what he said. Is that when the real Christian by the name of Mary was worshiping Jesus Christ by pouring the alabaster box of oil on his head, anointing him for the burial, Judas said, for what cause is this waste? He considered worship to be waste. And then he said, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. We could have done good social work with that. But the Holy Spirit put his finger right on Judas and said, this he said because he was a thief and not because he cared for the poor. He just wanted to get some money out of it. And that's what I think so much of modern Christianity has floated towards, is this social works, because the world loves you. If you're gonna serve them, that takes away the animosity. You know, if all you're going to do is, you know, come by and, you know, carry their water over to them and serve them, and you're not going to say anything about Jesus, well, yeah, of course they're going to love that. But our job is to holler holiness. Our job is to tell them this judgment is coming. Hell is coming. There's a wrath coming. We better flee to the ark. We better get inside of Christ. But Job, he rose up early. Now get his dedication. His kids were there. They were having a big feast. As the children left, they're gone. He gets up the next morning in private. No fanfare. Nobody is seeing him other than the Holy Spirit himself. He gets up in private. And he begins to offer up offerings according to the number of children. For every, he didn't just offer up an offering for himself. He said, this is for my firstborn. I'm offering up an offering for him because he may not be doing it. This is my secondborn. Boy, that's what a parent is right there. That's a parent. I'm not just praying for me, and I'm praying for my baby and my baby's baby, and I'm asking you, God, to have mercy upon them. So he offered up these burnt offerings. Here's my point. Job, a contemporary of Abraham, he understood what God told Adam way back in Genesis 1. He understood what happened between Abel and Cain in Genesis 4 or 6, wherever that's at. And he was performing it in his own life. So let's look then. I've lost the page here. Let's look then at the, I don't know how this got here. Let's look at Abraham. Again, Job was a contemporary of Abraham, so what is happening in Abraham's life is very much parallel to Job's life. It says, Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. And I will, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now we'll find in the life of Abraham that God begins to progressively reveal the plan of salvation to Abraham. He takes Abraham from the fact that Abraham, of course, already understood that the way to have communion with God was through a blood sacrifice. He takes that thought and he begins to little by little reveal more and more to Abraham as his life unfolds until Abraham has, I think, probably a better understanding of Calvary than most of us would ever think that he could understand. He would not have known Jesus' name was Jesus or Jesus. Is that what it is? No, that's what it is in Spanish. Yeshua. There you go. He would not have known that, but he would have known the principles that are embedded within the cross, a substitutionary death, a voluntary death, a blood sacrifice. He would have understood a resurrection. He would have understood by the end of Abraham's experience with God, towards the end of his life, he would have understood a resurrection is involved in this great work of God. But this is the beginning of the revelation that God gives Abraham. First of all, he says, I need you to get out of your country, get away from your kinfolks, and get away from your daddy's house. And the reason is that Abraham was a sun worshiper. It's believed that his family, they made their money from making little idols, little sun worship idols that they sold. That's how it's believed they made their money. And listen, God doesn't pick any of us because we're perfect. He picks us because he's going to take us to perfection. And so Abraham was a sinner like everybody else. And so God tells him, get away from your kinfolks, get away from your father, get away from everything. And he says, and if you do, I will make thee a great nation. That's the first promise. I will make you a great nation. You will have children like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky, he would tell him at a later time. But this is the first mention of it. Number two, he said, I will bless you and I'll make your name great. But number three is the best one. Not only will I bless you, I will make you a blessing. I'll make you a blessing. You know, that is the best thing in the world. Thank God that he blesses me. But I want him to make me a blessing to other people around me. Amen. I like that from the brothers. That we are actually, our lives are a blessing to others. So those are the three, the beginning three of the revelation that God unfolds to Abraham in his life. Number one, I'll make you a great nation. Number two, I will bless you and make your name great. And number three, thou shalt be a blessing. As we jump down to verse 6, it says, and Abram passed through the land unto a place called Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So we see Abraham, just like Job, just like the men of God before him, consistently offering up a sacrifice on an altar. If I remember correctly, when Isaac was fleeing from his brother, he didn't have anything. I mean, he had to use a rock for a pillow. But before he left that place, he put a few rocks together, and if I remember correctly, he poured some wine on it. He didn't have a sacrifice, but he made a memorial and a monument that I'm acknowledging God. You know, this is why, this is a side issue, this is why it's so important for us to have in God in trust, in God we trust, on our money, to have it in our courts, to have it in our civic buildings, to have the mention of God everywhere we can. And it's also important for Christians. You ought to have scriptures hanging as pictures in your house. Get your favorite scripture, put a frame around it, and put it on the wall. God told us that in the Old Testament. Because it's not that it's some magic in it that it happens. It means you're acknowledging God. It means that we acknowledge that he is our creator. But look what Cain did. When Cain, after he slew his brother, he departed from the presence of God. He built a city and named it after his son. And he taught men how to live in society outside of the presence of God. And men still do that. All over the world today, men live outside of the presence of God. But we, his children, we should acknowledge him in all of our ways. We should have the scriptures up to remind us of him at all times in our homes. But it says here that Abram, he built an altar unto the Lord. And again, when we say contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, these are the saints, and this is the faith. Now, you can say what you want to about Abraham. He made mistakes in his life. He went down and had a son from Hagar and produced an Ishmael. He lied and said Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. But here's what God said about him. God said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, this kind of faith, giving glory to God. God told him that he would have a child when Sarah wasn't able to produce a child, and Abraham carried that promise for 25 years. We start busting up after a couple months. For 25 years, he carried it. He staggered not. He considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he said, if God has said it, he can bring it to pass. And when you look at the life of Abraham, God, he twisted that man's faith in knots. I mean, he tried that man again and again and again, and Abraham stood fast. So let's look then at the life of Isaac. Let me find my place. I'm lost. Okay, here we go. Genesis 22, verse 2. After all of these years, God finally opened Sarah's womb, and she had a son. Now, in the meantime, Abraham tried to do it by his own power. He tried to have the Egyptian slave have a son by her. He did have a son, Ishmael, but God said, Ishmael, he does not live in my sight. He will not be the promised seed because he was the works of Abraham's own efforts. This had to be the fulfillment of the promise of God. And so he has a son. The son now is probably a young man, 20, 22 years old. Abraham is getting up in age, and Abraham loves Isaac. It's the only son from him and Sarah. He loves him dearly. And Abraham, and God now tells Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Now, this seems like it may be the most cruel thing that you could think of because of Abraham's deep love for Isaac. And notice God emphasizes your only son. We're not talking about that Ishmael thing. Your only son through your wife, Sarah. Abraham loved his son. But what God is doing, he's opening Abraham's eyes. It's going to be a son who gives his life. It's going to be a son who gives his life in a sacrifice. It's going to be a son who dies upon an altar. That's how I'm going to make your name great. And little by little, Abraham may not have gotten it in the first moments, but as he meditated upon it, as he dwelt upon it, he would have begun to understand the plan of God was unfolding in front of him. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It just as God loved the son and gave him, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This is the prefigurement of that fact. Take him to the mountain, Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. I'm sorry, I just keep bumping this clicker and going the wrong way and getting lost. Then on the third day, so they're moving towards, he gets Isaac, Abraham, saddles up a mule, and they're moving towards the mountain where God told them that he would offer up his son. And it took several days to get there. You have to imagine, how can Abraham even look his son in the eye? As soon as we get there, I'm going to cut your throat. You have to imagine Abraham at times would have to look away so Isaac wouldn't see him crying. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Come again to you. You know, worship is not just listening to music, raising your hands. Worship is not just singing a song when everybody else is singing the song. Worship is what you live. Worship is what God put inside of you that cannot be bent. The flesh can be ripped. The mind can be torn. But what God puts on the inside is so strong. And that's the that's where you stand to worship. That's where you stand. He said, you young men, you stay here. Me and the lad, we're going to go out. We're going to go yonder and we're going to worship. But here's the faith of Abraham. And this is where the resurrection comes in. He knows God told him, you're going to offer up your son. But he says, I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we're going to come again to you. Meaning that in the mind of Abraham, he's saying that God has given me a promise that through this son, my seed is going to be like the sand of the sea. And so if I slay him on this altar on the mountain, God's going to have to resurrect him from the dead because that's the only way that could happen. And again, the Hebrew said, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't try to figure out how does this work or how does this fit in my logic, in my mind. I'm just going to obey God and God's going to keep his word. I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood. The word wood is a prefigurement and a type of the cross. He took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac, his son. Remember when Jesus went to the place of crucifixion, they put that, I believe it's called the tibula, the cross beam of the cross on his back, and he carried that wood to the place of crucifixion. This is a prefigurement of that. And Abraham took the fire. The fire is that which burns on the altar, which would consume the sacrifice. That fire is a type of the wrath of God consuming the sacrifice so that God's wrath doesn't fall upon the sinner who offered the sacrifice. Laid it upon his son Isaac and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. Now you will remember, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And so now, the boy is old enough to understand. He knows what a sacrifice is. He knows what an altar is. He's seen this many times in the life of Abraham. And as they're walking, they're saying, okay, we got all the stuff here. Where's the lamb at? Not yet realizing that he is the sacrifice. Now, at this time, Abraham is a little, he's an old man. He's walked with God most of his life. He's an old man. It's believed that Isaac was in his early 20s. Isaac could have took the old man out. There's no way that Abraham could have overcame Isaac and tied him up and put him on that altar. Isaac voluntarily, in trust of his father, put himself, allowed himself to be bound, understanding we got no lamb. At some point, he's going to realize, man, I'm the sacrifice. And he let his father put him on that altar because Abraham could not overcome that young man. Just as Jesus allowed himself to be put on the cross. See, it's not, in the case of Jesus, it's not just the death of a son. It is the voluntary death of a son. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. He said, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Now this phrase has always caught me, that Abraham would use this terminology. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And we know that as Abraham put up his hand, and he, in his mind, Isaac was dead. In the mind of Abraham, it's over. He had his hand in the air, getting ready to do the downstroke just to cut his son's neck when God said, hold, Abraham, there's a ram in the thicket. But this scripture, Abraham did not know that God was going to do that. He says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, you can read it just as you might read it. Or you could read it this way. God will provide himself as a lamb for an offering. Because the one who died on Calvary's cross, that was God hanging on that cross. That wasn't just the man, Christ Jesus. He was 100% man, but at the same time, he was 100% God. God died for our sins. God put on human flesh and allowed his own creation to crucify him and nail him to a tree. And while he's hanging there nailing, he, yes, sustained the whole universe. The stars kept shining. The worlds kept spinning. The sun was still in its where it should have been. Everything was still going on. He upheld all things by the word of his power, even while he hung on the cross. But then the best part of it is, he said, Father, forgive them. That's my God. That's my God. I needed that kind of God. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So we see through this and other events in Abraham's life as we continue to move forward, that God is opening Abraham's eyes and allowing him to understand the great plan of God. Even at this point right now, if Abraham meditates on just up until this scripture right now, he will know that the plan of God involves the death of a son, that it will be a voluntary death. It will involve a sacrifice. And inasmuch as he had his hand in the air, in his mind, Isaac was already dead. But then Isaac got up off of that altar so Abraham would understand it also involves a resurrection. So little by little, God is unveiling his plan to Abraham. Here's what Jesus said concerning Abraham. To give a sense of how much Abraham actually understood. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In other words, there was much that Abraham understood about what Jesus would do on Calvary that many times we think that the old ancient ones, that they would not have known much. He may have known more about it than many of us. So that's all the time that we have tonight, contending for the faith. Are you getting something out of this? Sometimes I can't tell. Are you getting something good? So we're going to pick up right here in the life of Abraham next week, and we'll move forward and look at Abraham, we'll look at Isaac, and we'll look at Jacob, and try to really define what it really means that we are to contend for the faith. Sister Lincoln, would you please close us?
Thank you, Jesus. You know, when you look at those scriptures, God has given us a good example on how to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He's given us this example in his word to help us so that we can continue to contend for the faith, that we can continue to place our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you prepare yourself this evening for a tithe and offering. Thank you, Jesus. We can text to give. If you're watching by webcast, you can scroll down, click on the donate button. There's a basket in the back, and there's also the kiosk out in the lobby. Amen? Let's stand to our feet.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.